Thanks very much, Anna. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Lord, we thank you that you're a speaking God, that your words have power to create the universe, and we pray that, those powerful words will be spoken through this text this morning. Give us listening ears and hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a great story. It's a long story. If you have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 6, I'm sure it would help you as it would help me as I go through this text. I want to start by asking this question. Have you ever bought a plant that sort of mysteriously died? This happens to me all the time. Apparently, one of the reasons it might happen is when the roots, the plant grows, outgrows the size of the pot. And so when the roots have no more room to grow, it's fine for a while, but when the roots have no more room to grow, at some point it might just die. It might, because you wouldn't know it, you wouldn't know what the problem was until you dug it up and saw the roots and sort of all tangled up and suffocating in there. And so at times one has to look at the root of the problems, root of things, in order to see what the problem is. On the surface level, it might not be all that obvious. So I want for us to take a look at the roots of our problems, and the root of why we constantly seek God's assurance and signs from God, but also the root of how God deals with us, in what manner God deals with us. So the first, what is your biggest problem right now? Life is messy and difficult, and we might be dealing with all sorts of problems right now. For the Israelites, the presenting problem in this text is the Midianites. To be more specific, it was their economic exploitation. They weren't so much interested in the political power. They were exploiting them economically. We're told that the Midianites were so oppressive that in verse 2, they escaped to the mountains and the caves and the strongholds out there. And the Midianites came down in the harvest season to get their crops, we're told in verse 5. They come as swarms of locusts in camels. They didn't spare anything and ravaged everything in their path, we're told. And when it truly got unbearable, as they do in the book of Judges, the Israelites cry out in verse 6. They cry out to God for help. But the scripture tells us that actually the exploitation that came out of the came from the Midianites were only symptoms of a bigger problem that was going on. The problem went deeper. Look at how the whole thing starts. It starts with verse 1. It starts with the Israelites doing evil things in the eyes of the Lord. It's the thing that they do that is the problem. The sin, their sin was the problem. Because they did evil, God handed them over to the Midianites. God handed them over to the consequences of their sin. But that's just the first layer, actually, since sin actually even wasn't their main problem. Evil behaviors, if you really think about it, are actually symptoms of a deeper problem. At its roots, it's the problem of idolatry. We cheat because we idolize success. People murder not because they like murdering, but because they want something else. They think that something else is even more important than sparing a life. Maybe money, prestige, vengeance. We lie because we idolize our image and security over against pleasing God. In the end, behaviors are symptoms of where our heart is, where our heart lies. And so God reveals to us that idolatry is really, in the end, at the root of the problems in two ways in this text. So first, when Israelites cried out to God in verse 6, God doesn't save them right away. God doesn't deal with the problems, the surface problems right away. Instead of rescuing them, actually, see what God does. God, when they cried out in verse 6, in verse 7, instead of rescuing them, God sends them a prophet. God sends them a preacher. And then the preacher tells them what is wrong. In verses 7 through 10, he preaches a sermon that can be simply sort of summarized. The content is very simple. It is, Yahweh is your God. Yahweh is the only true God. God whom you should love with all your mind and heart and soul and strength. He is God who rescued you out of Egypt. He is the God who delivered you. He's the God who gave you this land. He's the God who says, don't worship any idols. He says, this is your God, and this is who you should be looking to. God wants his people to turn to him, to worship him, because we then would live in the right way, and in the end, that is what is good for us and pleasing to God. So rather than saving them from the Midianites right away, God sends them a prophet, a preacher. But even the preaching in this text doesn't seem to work. So then God raises up Gideon. But even then, Gideon's first task isn't actually to go and deal with the surface problems to the Midianites. In fact, rather than sending him out to deal with the Midianites, he's sent back to his own home in verse 25. And do you remember why? He's sent back to his father's house so that he could deal with the idols, not just the idols that are out there, the idols that's in his own house, the house that he grew up. God wants him to examine himself and how he grew up, his upbringing, what he idolized as he grew up, and not just himself, but the idols of the community, idols of the family and the community. Idolatry is the problem, and God wants him to go and cut down the Asherah pole and the altar to Baal. Even in the 21st century in Hong Kong, I think idolatry is a rampant problem. Temples still line the streets of Hong Kong. Office spaces, homes, restaurants have these little idols that are sitting there. I was talking to a member here who just drew a line with feng shui. The office wanted to be, that they wanted to structure the office in a certain way. Hong Kong just celebrated Qingming Festival. Sweeping the tomb and paying respects for our ancestors is one thing, but actually burning fake money or cell phones or a fake car so that the dead could have a better life and on the other side, it certainly crosses the line. Once again, idolatry is rampant not only in this visible ways, but in a much subtle ways. Not so much out there, but actually in our own homes and in us as well. And I want to just single out one idol that I see in Hong Kong. I want to single out success. This concept of success, I think, is a real idol in Hong Kong. It's in this driven and competitive culture, there is this we can have it all sort of mentality. It seems to me that many Hong Kong Christians often believe, that if they work hard enough, if they work hard enough, they can be Christian, but also be successful in every other way. Despite the fact that we follow Jesus, who wears, I love this image, that Jesus is wearing the crown of thorns. Despite the fact that we worship him and we call him as our Lord, our definition of success remains exactly the same as everybody else's around us. Many of us want all the trappings of success and Jesus. So I want to ask, well, how do you define success? How do you define success? You know, the Bible celebrates living simply. Success is living simply. It's giving away so much that we live simply and giving away so much that it contributes to the kingdom of God. But we still, success in Hong Kong is extravagance, ordering more food than we need, living in expensive houses and driving expensive cars. Success still, I think, is not our character. How one loves Jesus Christ and how one is devoted to him. But success is still defined by what school we go to and what job we have. Success still isn't anonymity, sort of that sits in the background and serves people, but being recognized on the street. Success isn't about sharing the gospel and expanding the kingdom of God by investing our lives in raising up spiritual children here in the church and outside of it, evangelizing, expanding the kingdom of God, but getting married, having two kids. And why is it that our heroes are still doctors and businessmen and government officials who have everything and have Jesus, as great as that might be, but not pastors in Pakistan who's persecuted for their faith? Sadly, our definition of success remains so much the same as everybody else's. And the reason is, it's because we have not let go of our idols. Because we still worship our idols. We want Christianity without sacrifice, discipleship without repentance. We want everything and still be followers of Christ. Because we've lost sight of the fact that following Jesus is everything. Having him is everything. And the thing is, when idolatry happens, God does not want to just deal with the symptoms of idolatry. God does not want to just deal with the consequences of your sin. God wants to get at the root of sin itself, idolatry itself. So he might send trouble in your way. God will be relentless until you deal with where your heart problems. The thing that you want besides Christ. The thing that you're actually using God to get. The thing that you think you can't live without. God will deal with those so that you can turn to Christ, the true God, and be satisfied in him, in following him, in knowing him as the one who can provide, knowing him as the one who gives you that sort of esteem. And in the end, it is in all these things, we're looking for him, we're looking for Jesus anyway, because all the good things in life point to Jesus Christ. So God wants to deal with the root of our problems, which I think is idolatry. We're actually still in the first point. I promise the second point is it's just as long, but the third point is very short. I just want to... At its root, the problem is idolatry. But let's now turn to another symptom and see what lies at the root of it. I want to now turn to the practice of just constantly asking God for signs, constantly asking God for more assurances in our life. And of course, I'm talking about the famous story of this chapter, Gideon laying out the fleece. If you're unfamiliar with the story, it's towards the end of the chapter. After summoning the Israelites to fight, Gideon demands another sign from God. He said to God in verse 36 that he will lay out a wool fleece, sheepskin, on the ground. On the next day, if the dew sits on the fleece but the ground remains dry, then he'll know that God is going to deliver the Midianites into his hands. And concisely, in verse 38, we're told that God did that. That's what happened. And the next day, when he wrings out the fleece, he gets a bowl full of water when the ground itself is completely dry. But after this is done, this isn't enough for Gideon. He says, don't be mad, but could you do this one more time? Could you do this opposite thing? Now I'll lay out the fleece. Now could you keep it dry and keep the ground completely wet? And once again, we're told in verse 40 that God did that. You can understand what he's. I'm sure you can understand what he's going through because I'm sure many of us have done the same thing. Kevin DeYoung, who just wrote a book called "Just Do Something," is about how God guides Christians, and he talks about how when he was young, he was very, very tempted to lay out a T-shirt out there and see if God could keep it dry. It sounds silly, but we ask God to do special tricks for us all the time as we seek God's guidance. Oh, God, if you really want me to go on this date, could you just make sure that my professors don't give me any homework today? God, do something extraordinary for us so I know that this is you speaking. And how convenient that would be for all of us if God would do that every time we asked. But this story I want you to know, is not really about how God guides, not at all. It's about God's patience and God's love. Because Gideon, from the very beginning of the story to the very end of the story, is not a person that we really should emulate. This isn't an example. He's not an example that we should follow. What he's doing is not something that we should be doing. So just take a look at the story. Take where we are at the end of the story and how we got there. In verse 12, for example, the angel of God, angel of the Lord, appears to Gideon and tells him that Yahweh is with him. His answer is, "I doubt it. I doubt it." He asks in verse 13, "If Yahweh is with us, why aren't there more miracles?" He says, "Where are all the wonders that our ancestors had talked about? If God is with us, why aren't more miracles happening?" And he doesn't live in a world where atheism is an option, but he comes very close to it. Because he says in verse 13, he says, "Well, if God is here, he's abandoned us. He's not here anymore." And yet again, God's patient. God talks to Gideon, and God says, go in my strength. But once again, he doubts God's words in verse 15. He says, "How can I save Israel? I come from a small tribe. I'm the least of my family." But in God's patience, God assures him yet again and tells him that God is with him in verse 16 and that God will give him victory. But then he brashly asks for a sign in verse 17, as if talking to the angel of the Lord isn't enough. So God graciously gives him the sign as he brings the offering of meat and the bread. The fire comes from the rock and consumes the offering in front of his eyes. And at this point in verse 22, he is sure that this is God. He exclaims, "Alas, Yahweh, Lord of hosts, I have seen the angel of the Lord." But all this time, all he's done is doubting. And when God sent him to his own house, he does it to destroy the idols. He does it at night because he doesn't trust God to be with him, to protect him. And in the morning, when the townspeople come to search after him, he's nowhere to be found. It's his dad, Joash, speaking for him. He's not found in verses 28 to 32. So laying out the fleece is another example of his faithlessness. This is not something that we should emulate. And often when we demand extraordinary signs from God, we dangerously come close to testing God in this way. Remember what Jesus said when Satan was tempting him in the desert? His answer to Satan is, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. "Do not test the Lord your God." And this was never about God's guidance, because it was crystal clear what God had wanted Gideon to do. God told Gideon to go out and fight against the Midianites, to destroy the idols and the altar. What Gideon was looking for was more assurance, because at its root, he really couldn't trust God's words. He couldn't trust God. And actually, is that why we often look for signs? Many times, it's not that we don't know what we're supposed to do next. We know, but we're afraid to take the steps for what it might mean. So we look for extra signs. We know that what God wants us to do, but we don't quite trust in God and God's promises. We don't trust when God says, "God is enough." We don't trust that God is good, that God will provide for us. We don't trust that he is good and is working out his good and perfect plan in our lives. We don't trust that he is sovereign in control over little and big things of our lives. And similarly, I think we don't trust in God's words. We don't trust that the Bible is a perfect and sufficient guide for all of us, even though that's what the Bible says. That's what God tells us. We know that we should be getting our guidance primarily through Scripture, and yet we're constantly tempted to lay out a T-shirt out there and see if it gets wet. Gideon probably didn't even have the first five books of the Bible with him. He might have had it, but probably not. But we have over 1,000 years of God's self-revelation in Scripture, which tells us who God is, who we are, His plan of salvation, what God prioritizes, what God desires from us. We even have the record of the pinnacle of God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ. We know what God is like. We know what we are like in front of Him. We know what the world is through Scripture. No wonder Paul says all Scripture, once again, is God-breathed, inspired, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And yet we still don't trust God and His word, and we demand more signs from God. And the thing is, God is gracious. And at times, we really need it. God will assure us of His plans and that God is with us, just as He did for Gideon. But that is not because Gideon really needed it, at this time at least. But this is because God is gracious. And if you're looking for the greatest assurance that God is with you, that God will work out His plan for the good of those who love Him and trust Him, we must look no further than the cross. Because there, God says, I love you. That I've taken care of the biggest problems. And on the cross, He says, I love you this much. I will care for you for the rest of your life as you put your trust in Him. That even the evils that are happening in this world, actually, God can turn them for good as we walk with Him. I promise the third point will be shorter. I want to now then talk about how God deals with us. You see, love is foreshadowed here, right, in this chapter. One thing that has struck me, I'm sure if you go home and read this passage again, one thing that will strike you is how patient and loving God is throughout the whole chapter, despite the fact that Gideon repeatedly doubts, Gideon repeatedly questions God and demands more signs, and when he gets one, he wants more and more. God is still patient. God answers all his questions. God then gives him the sign that Gideon demanded, and yet another one, and yet another one. But that's not the end. More than that, God shows his patience and mercy in the fact that God delivers his people, even though the people are not penitent. They cried out to God for help, but they're not repenting. When God sent them the prophet, there's no sign of repentance. In fact, when Gideon goes and destroys the altar and the Asherah pole, they want to kill him. The whole townspeople come and want to kill him. And yet, even before they repent, God will deliver his people. God raises up Gideon, and we'll see how God goes out and destroys the Gideonites and Midianites. And this, once again, is what drives the narrative of the book of Judges. God desires mercy. God wants to save us. But God is also holy. And one will not destroy the other. So both need to be expressed. And so when we were still sinners, God sent his Son. Christ died for us so that his holiness, his wrath, could be fulfilled. God sent his Son so that we might be saved, we might receive his mercy. Holiness and God's mercy. This is how God deals with his people. You see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that most definitively on the cross. That's how God deals with his people. But because God is both merciful but also holy, what is required of us is true repentance. Not dealing with symptoms of living in an idol-infested world or worshiping false gods, but a real turn to Jesus, to love him with all of our hearts, our mind and soul and strength, to trust him and in his promises, and to live for him no matter the cost. And I think when we get to know this holy and awesome God, when we get to know the love of God in the Old Testament, but also in the love of Jesus Christ, turning to him really should be a no-brainer. Following him should be a no-brainer. Worshiping him